Today's sermon text comes from James chapter 2, the first 17 verses. James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for this word which challenges us to our very core. Help us, Lord, to hear a fresh word from it. Help us, Lord, to grow by studying it and by hearing your word in this place. Strengthen us for the work that you have called us to do, and reassure us of your love for us, which is so great, your mercy for us, which triumphs over judgment. Help us, Lord, as we hear this word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Some things never change. Am I right? Some things never change. Hearing these words from James sounds like it could be preached in any church anywhere in the world today. They are so vibrant, these words are. They are so alive and full of life. It's as if James was writing specifically to 21st century Christianity in this country. We just resonate with these words so strongly. It's amazing to realize that human nature has never changed since the time that James wrote these words back in the early days of the church. People are still struggling with the same things that they struggled with back then. This passage's issue, showing favoritism to different people at different times, has played itself out many times in history. And particularly in our American culture, where we are so good at being individualistic, this passage speaks very strongly. We're so good at saying, as long as I'm right with God, as long as I've got myself straight before God, it really doesn't matter that much how I treat other people. You've probably heard the charges against Christians today in our society. Christians are among the most prejudiced, most closed-minded, most unmerciful people around. Have you heard that? From time to time, we live up to that, I think. If we look for the most extreme example, it's kind of a straw man, it's easy to beat down. There's a church in, I think it's Kansas, somewhere in the central part of the U.S., Westboro Baptist Church. Have you ever heard of Westboro Baptist Church? They make their name known every once in a while, and I hesitate to kind of point them out. But they make their stand for apparently Christianity, but by doing very unmerciful kinds of things, protesting funerals and whatnot for their predetermined agenda. You can learn all about them online, but you don't need to. They're not representative of who we ought to be. The point is, they illustrate just how far we can go in the name of Christ in being unmerciful and uncompassionate and uncaring and really being self-absorbed. Any of us, any church, can succumb to the temptation that's facing James's readers. Remember, James is writing to Christians who are scattered throughout what we call Southwest Asia, we might call Asia Minor, the colonies that were part of the Roman Empire. He's writing to Christians in a time where it's not very popular to be a Christian, and in fact, you could be persecuted for your faith. The Roman Empire demanded that you worship in the way that the Roman Caesar approved of. And that wasn't really always Christian faith. That wasn't the Christian practice then. That wasn't approved until centuries down the road. That's when Rome became the seat of Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church began much later down the road. But in these days, it wasn't popular to be a Christian. It wasn't approved of. It was actually pretty dangerous. And there grew a tendency among church folks, apparently, as James writes, to show favoritism to certain people who would come into the congregation. Now, we're not sure if the people that James is referring to, the rich man and the poor man, we're not sure if they're part of the church or if they're visitors to the church, but I don't think it really matters. If a rich man comes in and a poor man comes in, think of it even today, if a nice dressed person comes into the church and a smelly, disheveled person comes into the church, would we treat them differently? Maybe. Why would the people in James's day treat them differently? Well, a rich person is someone who has great influence, great power, great political clout. And maybe if we could get this rich person on our side, then we might have someone to stand up for us when we get pulled in front of the court saying, are you worshiping in a way that the Caesar does not approve of? You see, so it's to our political advantage to have a rich person around. So of course, when a rich person wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes in, you're going to give them a seat of honor to kind of butter them up a little bit at the expense of the poor person who comes in. Stand over there. Have a bad seat. The issue isn't that different people were being treated differently. It's not that we have to treat everyone the same. That's not what I think James is getting at here. It's not that we have to treat everyone exactly the same. After all, we should pay more attention to the poor who, according to the world, who are poor according to the world. We should pay attention to those who are poor according to the world because they can be the richest in faith. I've seen that with my own eyes. Some of the people who have the least amount of stuff, the least amount of means, can be the most content, can have the strongest faith in God, can rely on Him for most of their needs. I'm thinking of our friend Carl from Indianapolis. He doesn't have much to his name, but he's one of the most faith-filled people in the universe. Our youth, when they went to Chicago, saw some very, very poor people. But you talk to them, if you talk to them about their trip and find out who they met and some of the people that they saw on the streets of inner city Chicago, they'll tell you that they saw people who had really strong faith in God, despite the fact that they really didn't have much of anything, not even necessarily a home to stay in that night. The poor, according to the world, can sometimes be the richest in faith. So, it's not so much that we should treat rich and poor the same, because obviously we're all different from each other and we have different gifts and different talents and different abilities and we bring different things to the table. It's not about leveling the playing field and saying we all have to be the same. It's about how we relate to Christ. It's about who we are in relationship to our Lord. You see, the rich in James's day were the ones who were oppressing the church. They were the ones who were taking Christians into the courts and saying they're the ones who are not worshiping the way the Roman emperor desires. They should be persecuted, they should be imprisoned, they should even be killed for their faith. This happened back in the early part of our movement, in the early part of our history. The poor were those who were closest to God in faith. They were the Christians. They were the ones who believed. They were the ones who were honoring God and were inheriting His kingdom. For James, for the people he wrote to, and for us, the question is this: what is our identity? Who are we? Are we people who play favorites and thus cause division in the church? If so, then we're no better off than any other club in society. Or are we people who first and foremost belong to Jesus Christ? Are we people who play favorites, or are we people who belong to Christ? That, I think, is the issue that James is drawing here for us to see. But this is where it gets complicated, see, because we can say we belong to Christ and just have that be something that we say, but to really understand and wrestle with and grapple with what it means to belong to Christ, who Christ is in the first place, that's where things get a little bit complicated. Not because Christianity is unpopular, but because this God that we serve is so strange, is so complex, is so upside down in terms of what we might expect. There are lots of paradoxes in what we believe, remember? We follow a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three, and yet one. We serve Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully human at the same time. A contradiction in terms, but the truth of what we believe. We believe that God is revealed perfectly in the one that James calls in this passage our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. High language, wonderful language, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. But remember who Jesus was. He was born in a manger, a feeding trough. It's getting a little cooler outside. We're starting to think about Christmas. There might even be Christmas displays in your local merchandise store. I don't know. I haven't really looked for them yet. I'm trying to put that off as long as I can. But we'll remember in a few months, more specifically, the birth of Jesus to an unmarried couple, very socially unacceptable in that time, to a woman who ostensibly was a virgin, but here she is 9 months pregnant. Okay, she's a virgin. Right, the world said. And her husband, live-in boyfriend, is going to be the father of this child, except he's really not the father. You see how complicated this issue was for Jesus at the beginning. And then he's not even born at home. He's born on a road trip to Bethlehem, the family of his so-called father, the home of his so-called father's family, and they're there to pay taxes. Who wants to pay taxes? But they're so poor that they get there late because they didn't have the most up-to-date camel model. They didn't have the fastest wheels on the road. And the inn was full. There was no earth for them to stay. So they had to lay him in a manger. His first bed was a feeding trough where animals ate their food. Imagine what the animals thought. What's this? That's not food. Get off of my straw, kid. This is where Jesus began. And then he grew up as a carpenter's son. He learned the trade of carpentry, a working class job. Okay, fine. He worked well. He had his career laid out in front of him. And then God said, this is the time for you to begin the ministry. He began his ministry at about the age of 30. And what did he do then? He wandered around as an itinerant preacher. You know, preachers used to do this. I'm so blessed to have a parsonage to live in. Thank you again for this. A place to stay. It used to be, even in our movement in the Church of God, that preachers would move from place to place, relying on the largesse of the people to feed them and to house them for a day or two or a week, and then they'd move on to somewhere else. We called it in our day, in the early part of the Church of God, the flying messengers. It turned out to be a really impractical way of doing ministry. It didn't last for very, very long. But Jesus did this very thing. He wandered from place to place, not having a place to stay, usually, technically homeless. He moved around all over the place and didn't have really money to do simple things like buy food or provide for the people that he was with. He depended on other people all the time. Jesus was very poor. Jesus was very poor. He suffered and died a criminal's death alone. All of his disciples who had followed him for so long abandoned him when the road got tough. Judas, one of his 12, betrayed him, remember, to the Roman authorities, and they came in and arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And everybody fled because they didn't want to be part of that. They didn't want to be caught in the trouble. Jesus was caught, led off through a trial that lasted the whole night long, saw Pontius Pilate, saw Herod, the Jewish ruler, and eventually Pilate determined that he was guilty of something, I suppose, and the crowds called for him to be crucified, and sure enough, they led him away, flogged him until within an inch of his life, 39 lashes, because 40 would just be cruel. That was the way they did it. 39 lashes with a really terrible whip that would pull your flesh out of you when it came off of you. It's really terrible stuff. And that didn't kill him, so they ended up making him carry his own instrument of execution, his own cross, his own lethal injection drugs, his own electric chair. They made him carry it all the way to the place where he would be put on it, stripped down. Most of our artwork does not have him stripped down completely naked, but probably he was, completely bare for the whole world to see, strung up, nailed to a cross until he should suffocate to death. This is the Jesus that James calls our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We believe some pretty hard stuff. We believe some stuff that does not make sense to the world. We believe things that are just hard to get our minds wrapped around. This is the God to whom we belong. And as James says, this God, who is so upside down in the way that he has orchestrated the work of salvation, this God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom of God. This is how God has chosen to do things. This brings back the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake, because yours is the kingdom of heaven." This God offers mercy, but promises judgment. This is what James said. The mercy of God is great, but there will be judgment without mercy for those who are not merciful. Oh. And God is intensely concerned with the plight of the poor. This forms who we are. This forms our relationship with God. As Shane read for us, this miraculous healing of a man who was mute and deaf, could not speak, could not hear. The world was completely silent to him and for him. He could not work. He could not be a contributing member of society. His physical limitations prevented him from earning a living and being supported and whatnot. He had to beg for a living. So Jesus, as a part of his ministry, in the midst of all of this crowd, he's surrounded by so many people, and they say, "Here's this man, can you heal him?" He takes this man aside, puts the crowd aside for a while, and says, "I'm going to focus my attention on you. Our God is intensely concerned with the plight of the poor, those who are less fortunate in our world. This is the one to whom we belong. This is the one who calls us to belong to the community of faith, the family of God. This is the one who charges us to obey his law." Now, what is his law? Jesus summarized it himself, and James echoes that summary. Jesus said, "The law, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all your everything. And the second command is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Later he would say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Same idea. It's the same thing. You see, the point of it is this. Our faith is not individualistic. It's not about being right with God by myself. Let the world do whatever it will do. Our faith is community-based. It begins in the family of God here in these walls, and it extends outside these walls to the communities in which we find ourselves. Our faith is necessarily a corporate experience. It requires obedience to God's law, which unites us in Christ. This is how we experience unity, something that's so important to us as Church of God people. We sing about unity. We believe about unity. We teach about the unity of the people of God. It's not that the playing field has been leveled. It's not that there are no longer rich and poor, that there are no longer male and female, or Jew and Greek, or slave or free. Some of those differences still exist in our world. It's not about that. Our unity in Christ comes through our obedience to the same law of God, which is to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love each other as we love ourselves. Now, that does require that we should love ourselves. That's important. But it also means that we should love each other the same way that we would love ourselves. Would we, if we were a visitor to a church wearing maybe not the fanciest of clothes, maybe smelling a little funny. None of us smell, don't worry about that. But if we were to visit another church, if we were to be in another group of believers, would we want to be the ones who were told to go stand over there or come sit at my feet, a place of dishonor? Of course not. We would want to be recognized. We would want to be welcomed. We would want to feel comfortable and to say, here's a good seat. I'm glad you're here. Welcome. This is how we should treat those who visit with us. That's one easy way for us to apply this passage. How do we treat those who visit us? By the way, those of you who are visiting us today, we have a meal following the service. I know, my stomach's starting to grumble too. You can smell it. This is not normal for us. We don't always eat. Pastor Jerry joined us a year ago, and he said, it seems like you guys eat all the time, because we had something like 3 potluck dinners in a row right when he started here. It was great. But, you know, we don't do it all the time. But today we do. There's a meal. You're welcome to stay. Come share a fellowship. Let's get to know each other. Let's meet each other. Let's be the family of God. That's what we want to do. We have the men's breakfasts starting up this Saturday. This is a good opportunity for us to do exactly what James says. Show no favoritism. Everybody who's male is welcome. Women, it's a men's breakfast. But all the men can come, and it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you work or what you've done with your life. You come and you share in a meal, because that's what we do. We share in fellowship with each other in the house of God, and we share our thoughts about what it means to be believers in Him. Today is Rally Day, a day for us to re-energize our efforts to reaching our children, to organizing our Sunday school programs, to reaching out to our community in what ways that we can. Later on this month, this is maybe part of how we can celebrate Rally Day. Later this month, in a couple of weeks, we have this opportunity to participate at Dow Diamond's food giveaway with Filling Midlands Cup and lots of other organizations that are collaborating on this massive project of giving food away to needy families in our community. If you haven't signed up yet on the form in the bulletin board on the narthex, take a look at that and see if you can give some time. Friday and Saturday, not this week, but next week. Plenty of opportunities for us to serve and giving to people in our community who need to know that Christ loves them in tangible ways. And maybe, just maybe, in that experience, we will be so fortunate as to see Christ in those whom we serve. Probably will be the case. There's no room for favoritism in the church. There's no room for unequal treatment of people, not because we shouldn't offend anybody. Well, we should try not to offend people, sure. But the reason that there should be no favoritism in the church is because we all belong to Christ, who calls us to find our unity in Him, not in ourselves. Because we belong to Christ, we will give of each other, we will give of ourselves to those who are in need around us. James's call to us is so strong, it barely needs mention. Of course we should not show favoritism in the church. But what it means for us in tangible, practical ways is something that we can continue to converse about for weeks and weeks and weeks to come. So may it be that we are a church where there is no favoritism, where all are treated as equals in Christ because of who Christ is, this incredibly, powerfully, gloriously, utterly godly one who transforms each of our lives and gives meaning to our existence. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we give you thanks for the opportunity to know you, for the opportunity to understand you at least as much as we can. We give you thanks that you are so powerful and so other than us and so strange to our minds that the things that we are called to believe are really very odd to us sometimes, but we trust that you are good, that we trust that you are powerful and righteous and worthy of praise, and we believe your word. We believe in Christ who unites us, who gives us meaning and gives us vision. Help us, Lord, to be modeled after what James intended for the churches, to be a family of believers in which there is no favoritism, in which we find our unity in you. Help us, Lord, to be rallied to your cause, that we might reach our community for you, and that we might grow in discipleship every day, becoming more and more like our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.